reading with you, brethren and sisters, from John's Gospel at chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I came to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, at our last class we considered the first few verses of this glorious prayer. In particular, concentrating upon the mind of the Son of God that is portrayed. A mind that was far above where ours usually is, on a different plane altogether. Jesus had no concern, even in the time of the hour of his greatest need, for unimportant issues that clutter our lives. He has a clarity of vision of what reality really is, that for us, when we come to grips with his mind, is certainly unnerving. Because he came to the Father in verse 1 and said, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And immediately his mind is not dwelling on himself, but is fixed on the glory of the Father and on the ultimate fulfillment of all his purpose. There is no self-interest here, brethren and sisters, in these or any of these words that we find from here on. There is no self-pity at a time when we may have expected it. There is no self-glory, though he had overcome the world. But his mind is on the work that his Father had given him to do. And this is life eternal, he said, that we might know God, that we might be conformed to the thinking and character of the Father, and have built up in us now the moral likeness of the Father, that in the age to come, when he appears the second time without sin, he will clench that character in immortality. Verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth and finished the work which thou gavest me to do. His work was revealing the Father to men, that men might have eternal life in a limited sense now, but in its final fulfillment, ultimately, in the ages to come, a oneness with the Father in the glory of that life which is intrinsically his. And so he says, in the only prayer, really, part of this prayer, which is for himself, verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, which with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he desired nothing, brethren and sisters, but the total unity with the Father that had been promised. A mental and moral likeness had already been developed, and now he desired above all to share eternity with his Father, with whom he had formed that affinity, that the life which was intrinsically the Father's might be shared with the Son, along with the glory that, of course, goes with that. To Jesus, brethren and sisters, the purpose of the Father and his honour was a more dominating objective of life than anything else. Quite literally, anything else. And so we come now to verse 6, in which Jesus changes his direction of thinking. And from verse 6 through to about verse 19, addresses his mind in prayer to the Father concerning his immediate disciples. Having already lifted his mind to the glory that he will share, and he knows is assured, he then turns to those who will be left behind and says in verse 6 there, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest to me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. The word for manifested there, brethren and sisters, is a word which I suppose from its the form which has been taken as the title of a book, actually, phanerosis. It is the Greek word phaneru, and it means to make apparent or to show openly. And that is the work that we read of that Jesus said in verse 4 that he has finished. The work which he had been given of the Father was to show openly or make apparent the name of his God. And the name, of course, we know is expressive of all that God is. It's not just his character, brethren and sisters, though it is that. It involves all that God is, all that he's revealed, and all that intrinsically he is by nature and that he is in character. His character, his qualities, his purpose. And that Jesus came to manifest to men. But unto not all men, Jesus says here, but unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I wonder, brethren and sisters, as those words were read this evening, or as perhaps you have considered these words during the week, I wonder if you've noticed that phrase occurs quite a number of times in what Jesus goes on to say. The men which thou gavest me. In fact, Jesus here, in talking about his disciples from verse 6 to verse 9, does not ever call them the disciples. He doesn't call them apostles. On every occasion, he calls them the men which thou gavest me. And there must be reason for that. Just look at verse 6, in fact, uses that phrase twice. We find that in verse 9, the middle of verse 9, he addresses concerning those men that were immediately around him. But for them he prayed, which thou hast given me. And he asks in verse 11 again, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Again in verse 12, I kept them in thy name, I kept in thy name those whom thou gavest me. And his ultimate prayer in verse 24 was that, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be where I am. Why, brethren and sisters, did Jesus call those who were closest to him the men which thou gavest me? There's several reasons. And the first of which must be that it was certainly God's work that he was involved in. He had come to manifest the name of the Father, not to anyone that was attached to him as a man, not anyone that was following him as a man, but to the men that God had given him, that they might see the manifestation of that name in him. And so it was God's work, as he says, in fact, in verse 6 there, the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and indeed they were. Those disciples, brethren and sisters, did not belong to Jesus. They were God's, as we'll see a little later on. But they were given, brethren and sisters, to our Lord at that time, in the time of his mortality, that they might, after his death, continue his work. And it wasn't his work, that is, Jesus, but the Father's work that Jesus himself was involved in anyway. But you know, there must be another reason as well. They had, brethren and sisters, a privilege and a position by the connection, their connection to the Father, which had put them above all men. And the most important characteristic, the most important thing that Jesus could ever have attached to those men was that God had desired them and given them to the Son. There was nothing more important about their relationship to anyone or anything than that they had been selected of the Father and given to the Son for a specific purpose. And what was the purpose? That he might prepare them to be manifestations of the Father also. You know, as we come across that phrase again and again in this chapter, will become impressed with that fact, that the most important thing about their attachment here and the fact that Jesus is talking about them is that the Father had called them and given them to the Son. But I'd like you to notice one other thing that goes side by side with that thought in verse 6. Not only in verse 6, but from here right through the whole time that he's talking about his disciples. Because I believe Jesus, in this verse, as soon as he turns his attention to his disciples and prays for them, sees the important issue as clear as crystal, whereas very often we don't see what is important in life. You notice he says that he's manifested his name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And those words are very important. In verses 6 to 18, no less than 14 times that word world occurs. And on many of those occasions, it's attached to exactly the phrase that it's connected to here. That is, the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And there are two things which Jesus, right from the outset, is contrasting. That is, those whom he has called and given to Jesus are contrasted with the world. Because they've come out of that, God has selected them out of that to give to Jesus. And there are really two camps, so to speak, two centres which Jesus is talking about. Well, what does he really mean by world here? They had been taken out of the world around them. Of course that's true. But I believe, brethren and sisters, Jesus has more in mind than just saying he had called them from whatever they were doing to now follow the Son of God. You know, that word world, very often in the usage of Jesus and of his disciples later, and the apostles as they wrote to the ecclesias, had a much broader term. And in fact, the apostle John, when he was in essence commenting on the words which Jesus spoke from John 13 to 17 in his first epistle, uses those terms again very broadly. And the world, brethren and sisters, as we understand it, embodies not just the people that are outside, but it is a term in which the embodiment of the flesh, its thinking, its way of life, whether it's manifest in individuals, in groups of people, in institutions, or the whole of society, it matters not how it is manifested. In that term world, that Jesus has in mind, all that is in opposition to the Father. All that is in opposition. Just come to the 1st of John just for a moment. And we ought all, brethren and sisters, to be able to recite these words by heart, but it doesn't hurt us to read them again and to think about them in this context. Because perhaps we take them out of context sometimes. In 1st of John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, says John, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so there the term world is put for a very broad power, which is opposed to the power of the Father. There is the world and the Father. There is those who are in the world and those whom the Father has called. And if we love the things that pertain to the world, and that doesn't mean to say we necessarily love their entertainment or we love what they do necessarily outside the walls of this building. The world, in its broader sense, brethren and sisters, the apostle goes on to say in verse 16, for all that is in the world, all that is in the world, and this is it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. There is a very clear distinction between the term world and what is of the Father. So The world is not just people out there. The world, in the terminology of John, and I believe in the terminology of Jesus too, is an embodiment of everything that is opposing God. You know, he goes on to say there in verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There are two opposing forces, brethren and sisters. The world embodying all that the flesh is intrinsically in itself. And the Father and all that he intrinsically is in his power to draw men and to change their lives. There is a very, very sharp difference between those two things. And there's the difference. That one of them will pass away and the other will go on into eternity. It was the Apostle James who said, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Could you possibly imagine, brothers and sisters, more stark terms or a more stark contrast than those words? Have a look, we're still in 1 John. Turn the page to chapter 4. In verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. For them is the spirit of Antichrist and the Antichrists which he's speaking of in the earlier verses of that chapter. Ye have overcome that power which is against the spirit of Christ. And here's the reason. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, the Father as a power has a greater power to affect the lives of men than he that is in the world. That is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Personification of all that the flesh stands for. There, brethren and sisters, are two opposing forces. The world standing for the very opposite of what God represents. And hence those terms, coming back to John 17, in verse 6, when Jesus says that I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, there is brought into clear focus in Jesus' mind the distinction that is inherently there. Because they had been called by God and out of the world, there is now a very, very great gulf between them. But our Lord then goes on to say, in the latter part of that verse, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. No, brothers and sisters, it's very easy for us. In fact, we don't even have to think about it oft times to break down the distinction that exists between what John calls the world and those things which are of the Father. Those things which later on our Lord here calls truth. And Jesus, right from the outset, has this very clear analysis of those issues of life. I'd like you to notice some of the contrasts, as it's been already demonstrated in verse 6, that continue in these verses. Have a look at verse 9. I pray for them, says Jesus. I pray for them, talking about those who have been given to him. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And there's those two ideas in contrast again. That he will not pray for those who are in the world or of the world, but he will pray for those whom thou hast given me. Down in verse 11 again, we have a contrast when he comes to the Father and says, pleads with the Father to keep, in the middle of verse 11, to keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. To keep them separate, as it were, from the influence from which they had been taken. Because he goes on to say in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me, I kept. And so there's a distinction between while they are in the world, keeping them whom God had called. You know, the word in verse 14 is something that makes a distinction. Because Jesus said that he'd given them his, given them God's word. And the world hath responded in one way. That is, the world hath hated. But as Jesus says in verse 8, when they had received the words, when he had given them the words which thou gavest me, they had received them. So those who had been given him of the Father and those who were in the world responded in completely opposite ways to the word which was proclaimed through the mouth of the Lord. But not only that, it was those in the middle of verse 8 that had received the words which Jesus had given that had known surely that I came out from thee. They had known that God had sent him. But in verse 25, the Lord finishes the prayer by saying, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but these have known that thou hast sent me. There is a play upon the very great difference that there is, a highlighting of this difference between those who are the Father's and that which belongs to the world. And Jesus comes now to pray for his disciples with that dominant issue in his mind. Who is controlling them? Is it the Father or the world? So he says in the end of verse 6, they have kept thy word. That's what causes the difference. That is what has caused them, brethren and sisters, to come out of the world and be part of that group which God has given to him. He goes on in verse 8 to expand that when he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The word there which is used for in the Greek for words, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, is in fact a different Greek word than the word at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6, Jesus uses the word logos, which is really an embodiment of all that the purpose of God was and that they had kept within them. But Jesus, being more explicit now in verse 8, says that I have given unto them all the sayings which he had heard of the Father, which thou gavest me. And it's important, brethren and sisters, for us to notice the attitude of Jesus right throughout this prayer as he lifts his mind to the Father. On no occasion does he claim any credit for anything. In fact, here when he says that he has given the words to them and has manifested thy name to those whom he had been given, it is still always appended with that phrase, which thou gavest me. So it is the words of the Father which had been passed to those whom God had given him. They had received, as he goes on to say, those words, which must mean an acceptance of its claims, and they have surely known. And again, the word is gnosko. They had come to know by experience. They had realized, brethren and sisters, that what they knew must have an influence upon their thinking, and certainly it did. I'd like you to turn back a page to chapter 16, because knowing that Jesus came out from God meant that Jesus was a manifestation of the Father. And the power of that they could not evade. And so believing that Jesus had come out from the Father was therefore the grounds of the Father's delight in them. In chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus had said when he was speaking to them a little earlier, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." It was that conviction, brethren and sisters, that he truly was the Son of God, that he was therefore, as the Son of God, full of the Father, a manifestation of the Father in totality, that the Father could therefore respond and show his love to them. But Jesus goes on back in John 17, verse 9. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, with whom he had absolutely no affinity, who had no thought or consciousness of God whatever, for a spirit that was opposing the purpose of the eternal spirit. And for them, brethren and sisters, Jesus could never pray. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine." Jesus had been given them, brethren and sisters. They belonged to God. He had been given them that he might show to them the character of the Father, and that they might see by close association with a friend, as it were, what the Father was like. And so since it was nothing that Jesus was going to impress upon them of his own self, but the qualities of the Father seen in him working upon them, hence our Lord here prays, "For them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Now Jesus is concerned with nothing else but the continuance of the Father's purpose in them. And that, brethren and sisters, ought to challenge our thinking. How often, brethren and sisters, do we pray for others in that vein? With the thing that is uppermost in our mind being the continuance of the Father's purpose in them, the development of our brethren and sisters in the character and love of the Father. Jesus had no other motive for praying here and was concerned about nothing else. He didn't pray, brethren and sisters, that they might be spared from the agonies that they would face in the world, or that they might be given the strength to overcome. He prayed here that they might receive and be kept by the Father, as he goes on to say in verse 11, because they belong to the Father and they didn't belong to the world, and the Father's purpose must be seen to continue in them. As he goes on to say in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, because he had overcome," as he said in chapter 16, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee," or "I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." There's the ultimate, brethren and sisters, in this prayer for those whom God had given him, that God might keep in his name those who had been given. And the ultimate purpose, that they might be one as we are. Why does he use, brethren and sisters, that title, Holy Father? In fact, it's the only time it's ever used, not only in this prayer here, but the only time in Scripture. Well, in the context in which Jesus is talking, we must find the answer. Now, holiness, brethren and sisters, is intrinsically a characteristic of the Father, an inseparable element of his qualities. And the term here, the phrase upon which Jesus uses to call upon the Father, has been selected to emphasize the holiness of life and the separation which is absolutely essential for those whom God has given to Jesus if they are eventually to be one with him. You see, brethren and sisters, if we are, and they, the disciples to whom he, concerning whom he was speaking at the time, if they are to be one with the Father, it is imperative that they understand that they are dealing with a holy God whose holiness will not be compromised. And so he says, keep them through thine own name. He goes on, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I guarded them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know, brethren and sisters, it was not possible for Jesus to keep in the sense of forcing men to stay within the name of the Father. But he did all he could to guard them while he was in the world. And clearly we're being told in what Jesus is saying here that it was the influence which is in the world, not necessarily that it was people or institutions, though it may have been them that are in the world, but the influence, the philosophy, the thinking that is inherent in the flesh, that was the problem that he was guarding his disciples against while he was with them and keeping them in his name. Those he kept, except for one, that scripture might be fulfilled. He lost Judas, brethren and sisters, not through any fault of his own, but because the power that is intrinsic in the world gained the upper hand over the power that was intrinsically in God. I'd like you to come back to John chapter 6. There is no doubt, brethren and sisters, that Judas had been one of those who were given by the Father to Jesus. Otherwise, he could never have been lost. But in John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, same phrases in John 17, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That was the will of the Father, brethren and sisters, that all that had been given to him should... he should lose nothing, and yet still that scripture might be fulfilled, that the words of Psalm 109 and others might find their fulfillment in the close company that were around him. Judas defected from those who had been given to the Father. You know, just look very carefully at verse 39 there of John 6. Though it was, brethren and sisters, the Father's will that none should be lost, notice the last phrase, but that he should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What Jesus was concerned about doing, brethren and sisters, his whole purpose with those whom God had given him out of the world that had come to him to learn, was that they might have everlasting life in the sense that he spoke about in John 17, verse 3. That the qualities and the character of the Father might be built up in them, that when it came to the last day, he should raise them up, not just simply bring them out of the grave, but raise them to life and clinch their life in immortality. That the character which was divine, that had been developed in them, might continue into the ages that were ahead. And so Jesus is very mindful of the only power, brethren and sisters, that will oppose the development of the character of the Father. The only thing that can lose those whom thou hast been, that have been given to him, the world and all its influence, the thinking of the flesh in its various manifestations. Brother Robert Roberts, when he was speaking concerning these words and the prayer of Jesus in John 17 here, said, to be included in Christ's prayer might seem a light and even sentimental matter at present. It will, however, be apparent as a great and a solid privilege when the prayer is answered in its fullness. Though we might see, brethren and sisters, that Jesus praying for his disciples here, of whom we are really included, though we might see that Jesus' prayer for them are merely words on a page, Robert Roberts, with a perceptive mind, was able to see that whatever we might think about Jesus praying here in the past for those who were around him and those who were to come, at some time yet in the future, that prayer will be seen as a great and a solid privilege when it's answered in its fullness. Jesus goes on in verse 13, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What was Jesus' joy, brethren and sisters? You know, scripturally, joy or rejoicing of spirit is not always an external thing. It speaks more of an inner delight and gladness, which may still be there despite external circumstances which may tend to crush it. And it can still prosper, brethren and sisters, and still be alive despite severe persecution even that might be coming upon the recipient of it. And it's caused and can only be fueled by faith in something that is to come, by future hope, and without doubt, a life that is in harmony with the Father. It is impossible, brethren and sisters, for anyone to have the joy which was in Christ fulfilled in themselves now and in the future, unless they have developed a oneness of thinking with the Father. Because that alone will bring joy and contentment and peace of mind. Nothing else but the assimilation of the character of the Father in a man can bring that ultimate joy which Jesus is speaking of here. That joy no man could take from him, because it was rooted in a life, a mind which was in harmony with the Father, a mind which knew that all things had been given into his hand, that he was an inheritor of the world, and that no matter what men did to him, he would eventually conquer all. That's what he's talking about. in harmony with his own thinking and his own purpose, all those whom that had been given unto him, that they might have, as a consequence of being in harmony with the Father, that joy which he had experienced in the presence of the Father. Just come back to Psalm 16 for a moment. Because here is a messianic psalm which shows where there is joy, brethren and sisters. These words are quoted by the apostles later to prove that Jesus was Messiah. But in verse 11, David, in the spirit of the psalmist, says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And while, brethren and sisters, that is very true of the future, and that was partly the joy that Christ had set before, that had been set before him by the Father, that he might eventually sit down at the right hand of the Father, where there were pleasures forevermore, and where there was fullness of joy. There is no doubt to a sense, brethren and sisters, in which we, having developed the character and the thinking of the Father, are in the presence of the Father, and in his presence there is fullness of joy, even now, despite circumstances that might roll over us, however unpleasant they might seem to be. If we can be at the right hand of the Father now, brethren and sisters, there are pleasures forevermore, now and in the future. Look at verse 8. "I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Jesus had, before he got to the right hand of the Father, set God at his own right hand. And there, in a mind and a life that was in harmony with the Father, there can be joy now, which the world cannot understand. But coming back, Jesus goes on in John 17, verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They had received, brethren and sisters, his word, and as a result, they could no longer associate mentally and morally with all its interests and its philosophies and its thinking. The word, brethren and sisters, will have one of two effects upon men: to either produce faith, which will change a man, or produce hatred of those in whom that faith has been revealed. And it is inevitable, brethren and sisters, that that will happen. Because he had given them his word, the world therefore hated them, because they had received it. And if the world doesn't hate us, brethren and sisters, then it may be that the word has not been received, as he says in verse 8. It has not been believed. We have not known from that he has come out from God. Surely, the word is an image of the divine mind, of the divine ideals, of the divine purpose. And as such, it must oppose and be opposed to all that is in the world, all that characterizes the thinking of the world, and there must inevitably be enmity, which is the result of that. The word will inevitably make men so that they are not of the world. And verse 15, if they are not of the world, brethren and sisters, it seems logical that they should be taken out of the world. If the world is a cause of hatred, and a cause of enmity, a cause of great distress for those who have received the world, because it's just so much the antithesis of all that they are now, surely they should be able to be taken out. But Jesus says, "I pray not, categorically, not that they should be that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Why does Jesus pray, brethren and sisters, that we be left in the world and kept from the evil? Why is it, brethren and sisters, that we can't withdraw from the world like we would quite clearly desire to do so on many occasions. You know, there is amongst our own company, amongst the company of those of like mind, who alone have lifted their thinking above things which are fleshly and worldly, there is a fellowship and a joy which can be attained now. But Jesus says, I don't want you to form yourself into a society that has no contact with that world still outside. Now that's a very great contrast, a very great paradox that Jesus is talking about here, but one which is vital to our eternal well-being. The word produces the hatred which we experience and the enmity that we feel with all that is in the world. But to remove those in whom that has been born out of that world would be to frustrate the very purpose of giving them the word in the first place. Why? Well, there must be, brethren and sisters, a choice for us to make. If there was no choice for us to make, if there was no other force or power to which we could attach our allegiance and our desires, then what glory does God get from us choosing to serve him? If there is no alternative but to serve him, if there is no enmity, then what glory has the Father in that? The Father has called and given those out of the world while still in it, that they might consciously continue to choose to be out of the world and with his Son. Now, faith can only be tested in an environment that opposes it. That must be a truism, brethren and sisters, though we probably take that for granted. Faith can never be tested where there is nothing that will oppose it. And there is no scope for our faithfulness, therefore, to be shown to the Father where there is no world, as Jesus calls it here. The trial of our faith is absolutely essential to develop the qualities of the Father, to break our allegiance with all that is in the world, and to establish our trust in him who is the antithesis of that. And so Jesus says, though they should not be taken out, he prays that they should be kept from the evil, or from the evil one, the world personified. Now, there's a very great difference, and there are terms, brethren and sisters, which we tend to bandy around sometimes. There is a very great difference between being in the world and being of the world. And the distinction, while we would all say there is a clear distinction between those things, in practice, brethren and sisters, the distinction between those two ideas very often becomes blurred in our daily lives. Jesus' thinking here, which we ought to try and lift our minds to, is saying that we are not here, brethren and sisters, in this world to take advantage of what this world is all about. We are not here for the enjoyment and the leisure that this world, with all its lusts, is able to provide, or the indulgence, whatever, in whatever form, brothers and sisters. There is only one reason that the Father has left us in the world, and it's not to be influenced by the thinking of the world, or that we might be pulled away and follow the ways of the flesh, is that we might learn to come to him away from that. And therein lies our greatest difficulty. Remaining separate in a world which is totally opposed to our way of thinking, while still have dealings with it, is probably the greatest balancing act that we all have to come to grips with. Now, it's easy, very easy, to be insensibly affected, to be influenced quite profoundly at times by what is in the world. And I don't mean by that, brethren and sisters, that we need to run to the same excess of riot, as Peter says, as the world, to be influenced by it. When the thinking of the flesh starts to dominate, we can very easily be deceived into thinking that we are still in the group of those who have been given by the Father out of the world to Christ. Whereas in fact, instead of being in the world but not of it, we have formed attachments and desires and feel comfortable in its company. Now that line of demarcation between being in the world and being of the world is very difficult to see. And it's very easy to rationalise our involvement with the world and its sways and its thoughts. Not necessarily with people outside, but maybe even in our own homes, in our own minds, to capitulate to our own desires. What's the key, brethren and sisters, to the thinking that Jesus has here? How was Christ able to think so clearly in that situation of being in the world and yet never being of it? He goes on to say in verse 16 that they are not, to emphasize again, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Or, as it probably should more exactly be rendered, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is the truth, as most versions actually translate it. And to sanctify, brethren and sisters, is to make holy. It is to set in a state which is in the opposite of being unclean, as Bullinger says. So sanctification, we sometimes think of it as being just separation from the world. But it's much more than that, brethren and sisters. It is not just talking about a physical separation from something. That is only a very small part of the meaning of that word. It is a mental state of mind that is generated by truth in the minds of those to whom truth has come. It is a mental state, brethren and sisters, which is in absolute harmony with a divine mind and will therefore lead to repudiation of the world and all the lusts that are associated with that and all the influences that go with that, and hence will lead to a separation. Now, there's something very important about the way that works that we sometimes get all mixed up. And we think that it's necessary for us to separate from the world, which just means that we won't talk to somebody outside. That's not what it means, brethren and sisters. It must firstly be a mental state which is generated by truth. And then that will cause a repudiation of all that the world stands for. And that in turn will lead us to a separation of life that God desires. There are two ideas involved, therefore, in sanctification here. And Jesus asks the Father to sanctify them in the truth. It means, brethren and sisters, a separation or devotion to God as number one, a purity which comes from that, and a separation secondly and consequently from the influences which are unclean. And truth, brethren and sisters, is, as Jesus says, the sanctifying influence. What is truth? What is the truth? A phrase we use so often. The truth, brethren and sisters, is the influence that will sanctify us before the Father. It therefore does not mean abstract ideas. It does not mean that we know, brethren and sisters, the promises to Abraham per se. It is not doctrine on paper. Truth, brethren and sisters, is all that is real and encompasses all that we understand by the Scriptures. And there is no question, brethren and sisters, that we have been privileged to understand the truth. But truth is not just academic facts. And if it is truth, what we know, if God has enabled us to know the only thing in this life which is true, because everything else is a sham, the world in all its glory appears to be going on forever and is really a lie, because one day, very smartly, it's going to come to an end. But there is something which is enduring, which is worth grasping, which is the only authority, and that, if perceived like that, brethren and sisters, will transform the life and the thinking of any man or woman. Without truth, without the word, we will very quickly, brethren and sisters, revert to being of the world. And we all know the truth of that. We all know the effect, brethren and sisters, of leaving our Bibles alone only for a few days, let alone weeks or months. And the degeneration of our thinking that takes place so easily, and the enormous problem that we have to try and regenerate our minds to a plane where we can appreciate divine ideas again and can become sanctified in the Father's sight. Brethren and sisters, where there is an influence of divine truth on our minds, then we will see clearly that line of demarcation. We will see, brethren and sisters, that we are not of the world and don't want anything to do with the thinking and influences which are so ungodly and opposed to all that God stands for. But, brethren and sisters, the whole point of this, which we all know in practice and find difficult to appreciate and to apply in our lives, is the constancy with which it is necessary to be sanctified in the truth. We can't, brethren and sisters, hope that casual contact with the Word is going to sanctify us before the Father and help us to get our perspective straight. We will never, brethren and sisters, be able to see the issues of life. We will never be able to lift our minds to think like Jesus, let alone just understand what he's saying, but to actually think on the plane that Jesus is on here as he is in communication with the Father. We will never get to that height unless we consistently are sanctified in the sight of the Father through that truth. And so he goes on to say, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in the truth. What an attitude, brethren and sisters. For their sakes I, says Jesus, sanctify myself. His sanctification, brethren and sisters, was for us, and his sanctification consisted of a dedication to his Father and a detailing to the will of the Father, which led him to a sinless life. That was his sanctification, and he was prepared to sanctify himself for our sakes and those of his disciples. Of course, brethren and sisters, that sanctification was also a means of his salvation, but without it, we would be left unholy. He was able to put down in himself all that has raised its head and caused sin in others. As the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews, don't turn to these words at the moment, he said, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. It was through his work, through his sinless life, that we eventually can be sanctified. I'd like you to come to Ephesians 5 for a moment, because the apostle here picks up an identical thought. verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Now, there wasn't anything just magical about that, brethren and sisters, and just because Christ sanctified himself didn't mean that we are automatically sanctified, because he goes on to say exactly what Jesus has just said in John 17, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, sanctified, and without blemish. Coming back then to the words of Jesus, he now broadens and encompasses within his words the entire purpose of God as it would be forwarded by those who had been immediately around him. And he lifts his thinking, brethren and sisters, not only to them who are immediately standing in his presence at that time, but for those who would yet believe. In verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall in the future believe on me through their word. And that includes us, brethren and sisters, who have, at a time future to that, believed on him through their testimony. Verse 21, and this is the reason that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And I'd like you to notice the repetition of that phrase, that they all may be one, twice in verse 21, twice in verse 22, and once in verse 23, as well as already having mentioned it in verse 11. There's six times, just in a few verses, where Jesus is emphasizing that the point of men believing, the point of his prayer, is that men, they all, whoever they were, whoever in times to come from that period at which he was speaking, might believe on him, might eventually be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, there's more in that verse, brethren and sisters, than a refuting of a Trinity. It goes without saying that it's an impossibility to believe in that horrendous doctrine. But you know, what is really being taught here is not the Trinity, but the unity of the Father. And this original statement that was made from the beginning, that Yahweh is one, is beginning to emerge here as part of God's almighty purpose. You know, that phrase, that they all may be one, is probably the most concise, succinct statement of the purpose of God in the Bible. Let's come over to Ephesians 1 just for a moment. Because here, in the context of talking about the purpose of God, the apostle virtually uses the same words. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And there is a concise statement in a few verses of the purpose of the Father in his revelation to men, the revelation of this mystery which he has revealed to all men, that they may be one in Christ. And all eventually may be brought to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You know, the Bible doctrine, brethren and sisters, that God is one finds its expression here in the highest sentiments which Jesus is using between him and his Father. That word one in all of those occurrences in verse 21 to 23 is in the Greek in the neuter, which implies, according to Greek lexicons, that it's talking about a moral union, which of course we must understand. It's impossible that all men that come to the Father and all the disciples and Christ and God might actually be one physical unit in the future. That's obviously an impossibility and not what Jesus is saying. But to be one is to express a moral identity, a harmony of thought and purpose and spirit and will, complete fellowship and harmony existing between those who are made one. And perhaps, brethren and sisters, if we want to understand exactly what that may be like, though in its completeness we can never plumb the depths of the fellowship that will exist in that day to come, perhaps we can imagine in our own minds, individually, and we'll all think of different things. Imagine a very close friendship that we share with someone, whoever it might be. And close friendships bring people together as one, after a manner of speaking, because they love the same things and very often share the same ideals and have a great deal in common. They joy in the presence of each other because they understand each other completely and love the characteristics of each other. And so in that day, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ here is praying that we might attain to, when he says that we may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that we all may be one together, there is inherent in that something which will far transcend any friendship, any relationship that we have ever formed of a human nature. It will transcend any human emotion and any feeling, because intrinsically, brethren and sisters, we will be sharing that oneness in a life which is God's and with him and with his Son, in immortality forever, in the glory and honour that will be associated with that time. To be one with God, brethren and sisters, can be greater than any relationship that we can ever imagine now. And Jesus prayed that we, you and I, brethren and sisters, might be included in that oneness. Having believed on him through the word that was preached, the ultimate that Jesus prays for is that we might be brought into one. You know, brethren and sisters, that means and has implications for us all. It means, brethren and sisters, that we have to conform to that one. It doesn't mean that we make others conform to us, but that we all conform to a common likeness. And that oneness of purpose and spirit and character and being will then be perpetuated into eternity. But brethren and sisters, it's very sobering to think that when we arrive before our Lord at the judgment, there will not suddenly be a harmony existing between those with whom there has been no harmony now. If there is discord, brethren and sisters, and there is not a feeling of oneness between brethren, then that will not suddenly be taken out of the way by Christ. Because the oneness that will exist in that day will be a oneness of thought and mind and purpose which has been generated in the time of probation. True, the weaknesses of the flesh will be wiped away, and all the hindrances to that will be removed out of the way though there are limitations to that spirit of unity that we can experience now, we ought, brethren and sisters, if Jesus prayed for us, specifically our generation and all generations between the time when he prayed and ours, that we may be one, then we have consequently a very sobering responsibility ourselves now in developing the oneness of mind in preparation for the unity that will exist then. But he goes on to say at the end of that verse, that, reading verse 21 again, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in them, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And there's a new thought, brethren and sisters, because now the world is going to believe. And what is the basis upon which they're going to believe? Well, there is possibly a limited sense in which that can apply now, that those who are in the world may see the unity which exists, the character of the Father developed in men, and be caused to respond and believe that Jesus has been sent into the world and that he's been manifested through individuals. But in that day to come, there will be a glorious throng amongst whom that the power of that oneness will be so great that even the world will believe that they have been sent by God. But he goes on to say in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one even as we are. The moral glory of the Father, which had been given to him, which, said John, we beheld as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, which he had given to his disciples and to us through his word, is so that we might develop an identity with him in character and thought. He says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now those words are very similar to verse 21, but I'd like you to notice a couple of distinct differences, brethren and sisters, because now Jesus says that this unity and harmony of fellowship that will exist, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And Jesus picks up a thought which runs right through Scripture. Just hold your hand there and come back to Daniel just for a moment. And this is only one allusion to this idea. We're in Daniel 10. We have a vision that was given to Daniel as he lifted up his eyes and saw in verse 5 of Daniel 10, behold, a certain man, or a man of one, clothed in linen, whose loins were girt with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face like as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And there in symbol, brethren and sisters, Daniel saw a unity, a man of one, whose voice was like the voice of a multitude that was made up of a multitude in actual reality. With all the qualities and characteristics which are given in those symbols, they're all welded into one, having been made perfect in one. All of those characteristics, brethren and sisters, in vision, made up the perfect man of one that Jesus is now speaking of here. Because he says, back in John 17, that they may be made perfect through all the characteristics being welded together into a one man, a unity made out of a plurality. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because the apostle here takes that one stage further No doubt with the words of Daniel and Christ in mind, it says in verse 12 of chapter 4, "The work of perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God," which is exactly what Jesus is talking about in John 17, "unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And that's exactly what Daniel saw, a perfect man who was the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the multitudinous Christ body that has now been perfected in one, a manifestation of all that the Father is in unity. And it is his final purpose, brethren and sisters, that the Father not be manifested in many individual people all over the world, all over the universe, but that he might be seen to be a unity in one. Though made up of many parts, he may be one. But Jesus says, coming back to John 17, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. In verse 21, he said that the world may believe, and there's a distinct difference between believing and knowing. Because there, for the first time, Jesus uses the word ginosko of the world knowing him, and that he has been sent by God. And now the world, as a result of seeing those who have been made perfect in one, come in contact with the multitudinous Christ, as it were, in the day to come, they will come to understand and be transformed themselves by the knowledge of that oneness. And so, brethren and sisters, what is in effect going to happen? The contrast which Jesus began with in verse 6, having taken men out of the world that they might be given to the Father to be developed in the character of the Father, will eventually come to the point where the perfection that's exhibited in that man of one will be so great that the world will even come to know. In other words, the purpose of God will eventually expand to include the world, to in fact wipe out the influence that is against him. But not only that, the end of verse 23, "They will come to know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." The world, brethren and sisters, will respond to the love of God. What a glorious thought that is. There's a cameo, brethren and sisters, as Jesus lifts his mind to the future work of the saints. Christ saw this and prayed for us and for our involvement in that. Not so that we, brethren and sisters, might enjoy ourselves in the time to come in the kingdom. Though we will, there's no question of that. But he saw that the unity and beauty of the glorified Christ body will so impress men that the world will respond to God's love and they'll come to know and reflect his characters too, want to do it of their own will because they've been impressed by the glory that exists in the world, in the multitudinous man of one. Brethren and sisters, the development, therefore, of the likeness of the Father in us now will forward the purpose of the Almighty in the day to come. Because Jesus here includes us as an integral part of the unfolding purpose of the Father as it rolls out and overflows the world so that all men might eventually come to honour him and understand his ways. And so he prays in verse 4, "Father, I will, I desire," as the RSV says, "that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And so there is a final appeal to the Father for the consummation of that union between Christ and all the redeemed, when we will not only, brethren and sisters, behold his glory, But as John says in 1 John 3, we will share it too. That glory, brothers and sisters, is beyond our grasp. Though we can but dimly see it, we will then see him, as John says, as he is. Those who are called and given of the Father to him will in that day see him as he is. The world will not see Christ initially as he is, but we will, because there will be an intimate fellowship, a oneness of thought already developed, which will allow us to see him and to appreciate his character as he really is. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. There, brethren and sisters, is the crux of everything, where Jesus started his prayer. To know the Father is eternal life. And though the world does it now, those who have been given of the Father have come to know and have begun to pattern their lives upon him. And I have declared unto them thy name. I have made known unto them thy name, says Jesus, in alluding to Psalm 22. And I will declare it, or I will make it known, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, brethren and sisters, notice those words. Jesus has made known unto us the character of the Father, that the love wherewith he has loved me, the love wherewith the Father has loved the Son, not just loved us, may be in them. That's the extent of the love that the Father expects to see in us, brethren and sisters. The same love that he had for his own Son, that was then as a consequence demonstrated in him to us. Let's turn back a page to John 15. Which Jesus himself demonstrated for us when he said in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And he loved us, brethren and sisters, as the Father loved him. But he goes on to say, "And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." It is pointless, brethren and sisters, us knowing of the name of the Father. It is pointless us knowing of his characteristics. It is pointless us having in our hands the word which he has given. It is pointless if we even understand what it says, brethren and sisters, and we know truth that is just true. The point of all that, the point of the declaration of the name of the Father, of the revelation that we've been privileged to receive, is finally in its ultimate, in the last words of this prayer, that the love which the Father showed to the Son may be seen in all those who have benefited from it. What a challenge that is, brothers and sisters. A challenge which means that the truth cannot be words in our lives, but must become attitudes and actions. Let us, brethren and sisters, in what little time there may be left to us, lift our thinking and our perspective to that of the Son of God, and come to know the Father and the Son, that we might be made perfect in one.